Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and to come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and the other after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Our quotation today is from the Reverend James Bannerman, the Scottish divine of the 19th century. The principle of representation found under the Old Testament is the very principle introduced by the Apostle to explain the position and character of children in the case where no more than one parent is a believer and member of the church. That the contrasted terms unclean and holy are to be understood in the Old Testament sense of not set apart and set apart to the service or fellowship of God seems to be undoubted. And the assertion of the apostle is that one of the parents being a believer, although the other is not, avails so that the infants are to be accounted clean or fit for the service of God and the fellowship of His church. The holiness of the one parent that is a member of the Christian church communicates a relative holiness to the infant, so that the child also is fitted to be a member of the church and to be baptized. Thus far, Reverend Bannerman. Well, this is one of those passages that we turn to when we're talking about infant baptism, and we come to this passage, and very often you'll hear Paedo Baptists say such things about the passage. You've probably heard even me say this, that the very fact of this kind of holy children is really inimical to the Baptistic system. And I believe that to be true. We are thankful that our brethren across the aisle, the Baptists, in many cases, are somewhat inconsistent. And even today, in the latest literature that is coming from our brethren, across the aisle, we'll hear things like argumentation to justify them considering their children separate from the children of the world. And we're glad to hear that they are speaking such things, although we will say this, that we believe they are inconsistent in so doing. But we love them, and we desire to be at union with them whenever we can. But the other thing that is interesting about this passage is that the statement on children is in one verse of a very large and extended passage where the apostle is answering questions that were asked to him on marriage by the Corinthian church. And so what I'd like to do in the morning service is talk a little bit more about marriage. And for those of you that keep an eye on our culture, you will agree with me, I'm convinced, that this is a hot topic today. Marriage is a very hot topic in public discussion, because there are some wondrous, and I mean wondrous not in the good sense, but in the bad sense, some wondrous perversions of marriage that are not only sanctioned by our society, but are coming into a particular affection among our culture that we as Christians must stand against. We are not at liberty to approve of the perversions of the creation ordinance of marriage that our God has given us, our Creator of all mankind gave us before the fall ever took place. Let us remember that first and foremost. When was marriage instituted? It was instituted before man needed a redeemer. It is not, therefore, a redemptive institution. It is a natural institution. Mankind spun from the fingers of his Creator, and God made a particular procedure conversant to Adam so that he would recognize that he was alone and that it was not good. And then with great pomp, he created a helper suitable for him and presented her to Adam. Now, God is a great God. He didn't need any of those things. It was us. It was Adam in his originally created state prior to his fall that needed to recognize his need. And the meeting of that need from his God, who yet walked with him in complete, holy and loving fellowship in the wind of the day. God gave marriage to mankind because he loves us. As he created mankind and gave them that institution, it was for the good of our race. And as you will hear in today's popular culture, we have gone so far as to say, not only is marriage an old, an outdated institution, we will hear people say that marriage is a harmful institution to any society. Yes, there are voices saying that today. My dear brothers and sisters, there were even, it seems, a few voices in Corinth that would have questioned the ongoing validity, viability of marriage. Isn't it better, once you come to faith in Christ, to dedicate yourself completely to the Lord and forswear all kinds of other commitments? And so if you're married, then get rid of your spouse. If you're unmarried, by all means, remain that way. None of those things are taught in this passage. So, my dear brothers and sisters, then we come at a very difficult time in our society to this passage. And we come to it to preach a little bit later on today on baptism and baptism of children and the concept of having holy children. But keep in mind that this doctrine grows up out of a proper conception of marriage. And that without that proper conception of marriage, We strike at the very foundation of any society. And by society there, I mean it in its broadest terms. The society that we call the visible church. The society that we call a nation, a city, a town, a state. The Lord has given us marriage, we've heard this before, for four particular reasons. And those four particular reasons are for the maintenance and advancement of our culture, of our estate, of godliness. Remember that it is, number one, for the mutual help of husband and wife. And we've said this before, so we'll not belabor it, only to mention it. That Adam, when he looked around the world and saw that he was to subdue it and bring it to heel for the glory of God, he said, "Wow, I've got a lot of work to do." And the Lord said, "I will give you a helper for that work. And with her hands and with the offspring that will come from her body, you will have many hands for that work." So for the mutual help of husband and wife, I know that there are those who have made decisions in this day, even in churches, where they have said, "I have decided that it is better for me to be a single parent of a little one." I know that there are people that have made that decision. My dear brothers and sisters, do we understand what such a decision entails? When we look around our own families, and we say such things as, "Wow, I've got a lot of work to do." Shall we then deliberately cut ourselves off from the godly, the God-ordained help that He has given to us? Secondly, it's for the furnishing of mankind with a legitimate issue, according to our confession. The furnishing of mankind with a legitimate issue. We don't talk that way anymore, so we miss the wonderful import of that statement. A legitimate issue means a legal heir. And in having a legal heir, then, what are we talking about? We're talking about preservation. The preservation of wealth, the preservation of knowledge, the preservation of how we go to town and do things, so that our children are not left to reinvent the wheel when they go and start their own families. They don't have to reinvent the wheel. Why? Because they are our legitimate heirs. And so we are bequeathing to them a culture. We bequeath to them a city-state. We bequeath to them a way of operating in that culture. We bequeath to them also the lands and the resources to continue on in that way. A legitimate issue. And what are we doing today? We are destroying that legitimate issue. Not only through abortion, but by children born out of wedlock that have no legitimacy. We are downplaying the idea of an inheritance. Even in the civil sphere, we're downplaying it. That everybody's on their own. That everybody reinvents the wheel. That the age of the modern is the real age. We don't need the wisdom of our fathers. That is decidedly against the Lord's purpose in giving us the institution of marriage. We are indeed reaping the whirlwind of those decisions. The third reason, according to our divines, is for the furnishing of the church with a godly seed. It's like that interplay between a man and his messenger. "I gave you one thing to do. Take this from here to there. And you didn't do it." Right? What is the one particular thing that the Lord has given universally to Christian couples? The raising of a godly seed. Passing on the faith to our children. And we have every bit of support that God has given us in Scripture to do so. We have His promises. We have His methods and means. We have the discipline that He's sanctioned. We have the instruction that He's given us. We have all of those tools that God has put into the hand of Christian godly parents to pass the faith on to their children. And children, I would speak to you directly here. Listen to the wisdom of your parents. Take heed to their commands and counsels. Listen to Solomon and the voice of Solomon in your father and in your mother's mouth when they say to you, "My son, my daughter." Hear them. Follow them. Any other voice that you hear loves you less than they do. Hear them and follow them. And parents, draw your hearts out to your children. Never let them doubt that love that you have to them. Curb your irritation. So, that's the third. And then the fourth is to prevent uncleanness. To prevent uncleanness. Notice that in some people's conception is the first reason, the divine's assigned to the last reason. To prevent uncleanness. And there is indeed a legitimate way to prevent uncleanness, a legal way to prevent uncleanness. And, my dear brothers and sisters, this is also from the loving hand of your God. Because if we indulge ourselves in uncleanness, then we indulge ourselves in many other things. We start down a road that we may not be able to recover from. So yes, the Lord has given us marriage. And yes, it is an embattled institution. This is not the only age, however, in which it has been embattled. It was embattled in ancient Corinth. It was embattled in Rome. It has been embattled in every godless society because it is indeed from the hands of a loving Creator. And when we throw off that Creator, we throw off His loving gifts as well. We think we know better then. We begin to describe the gifts of God as oppressive things. Let us make sure we understand what oppression is. Oppression is when we are held back as a people from lawful and necessary things. And it is never oppression to keep us back from our carnal wants. That's what we call love. Well, so we have then the perversion of marriage in our day. Now, I would like to answer a few questions that rise up around this passage, because the apostle, reading this passage in isolation and not understanding the context of Corinth and the wider context of the rest of Scripture, would seem to say here that Paul is discouraging marriage. And I don't think that's what he's doing. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. So let's talk about a few things with regard to that. First of all, let's remember other portions of the New Testament, okay? In Hebrews chapter 13, it's a familiar passage. You'll recognize it when we read it. Verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. We only need to read that part of the verse. Marriage is honorable in all. Some have come to 1 Corinthians 7 and they've said marriage is honorable in some. Let's remember that marriage is honorable in all. That is, all people, all types of people are able lawfully to enter into marriage. Let's look also from the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4. You'll remember this passage as well. There is a particular church that I believe this is written against by way of prophecy, and all others that would make celibacy or singlehood, if you will, a quote-unquote more spiritual estate. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What's the next three words? Forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Notice that forbidding to marry is spoken, these forbiddances are spoken by people whose consciences are seared with a hot iron, who speak lies and hypocrisy, who have succumbed to the seducing spirits and to the doctrines of devils. This from the pen of the same one that wrote 1 Corinthians 7. And then if we turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we look at verse 10, let's try verse 11. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. Now, having read those three scriptures, we must have those three scriptures as we inform our understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we must remember, I guess, the breadth of possibilities is the way I would put it. The breadth of possibilities. Okay? There are those who, on the one hand, would command singlehood and make that a tenet of faith. And then there are those, on the other hand, that would command marriage and make that a tenet of faith. I mean, let's think of the breadth in its true breadth so that we can help to understand more rightly what Paul is saying here. I think when we couple the rest of Paul's statements, and if you believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, I believe that, although I would never teach it dogmatically, then from these statements of the Apostle Paul that we've seen, what do we have? We have a pretty wide gamut of understanding, such that we might want to understand when he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. We might want to understand that as it is acceptable for a man not to touch a woman. It is permissible for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, for those who have this gift of continency, it is not required of them that they marry. For those that have the gift of continency. The other thing I would point out in this passage is that the only thing contemplated for marriage here is one man and one woman. Polygamy is not countenanced here, and all other perversions are not countenanced here. The only thing that is even considered, contemplated in this passage, is one man and one woman. And this is in keeping with the original establishment and reiterated by God throughout the Old Testament. And although God did, in His long-suffering and grace, permit on the part of some in the Old Testament to have multiple wives, we see, for instance, the providential leading of God in that there was always trouble accompanied, which accompanied such family arrangements. Plus, we also have the direct statements of Scripture that are incredibly literal, I think. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2 for a moment. Verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this ye have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, nor receiveth it. with goodwill at your hand, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witnessed between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. What does the Lord call the forsaking of your original marriage covenant to marry another? He calls it dealing treacherously. Notice what it says here, that he made one, that is, he made one woman for Adam. Although he had the residue of the Spirit, he wasn't wearied at all. He could have made 1,000 wives for Adam, and that reservoir of his power would never have been diminished. But he made one. And why one? Notice the purpose of God in creating one man for one woman, that he sought a godly seed. A godly seed. And so when we talk about marriage, then, we must remember that God has a particular purpose in mind. We come in this age of indulgence, and we say, as a culture, as a society, as a nation, we say that marriage is for me. We even say this in the bearing of children. And we've all known and seen those horrific situations where families have children in order to treat them like dolls, to play dress up with them, or other such perversions of a true parenting. Because, you know, children bring me joy. And so, that's why I want them. Instead of recognizing the purpose of God in giving children and in giving marriage. And so when we come to marriage with the understanding that it is for me, what do then? We open the door to all kinds of perversions for marriage. Because if that becomes the foundation, rather than the four tenets we talked about earlier, if the foundation is, it's to indulge my fancy, well then whatever your fancy is will become what you pursue. And so we have come to marriage, and we've seen this. Oh, it hasn't happened overnight, has it? Although it happened very rapidly, it hasn't happened overnight. There's an intergenerational play that goes on here. And the reluctance, I say, of Christians to press the truth claims of Scripture as to the purpose of marriage, even to their own children. And in our churches, then, many children that have been raised in the church have no idea what marriage is about. And so they grow up hearing the society's voice. Because make no mistake, that if we do not lead them and guide them in the truth, if we don't teach them what this thing is for, this institution, this creation ordinance of marriage, they will learn what it's about from the society around them, and they will drink deeply in its errors. Let us remember that. Then if the Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, that whether we eat or drink, and then he said, whatsoever we do, we should do to the glory of God, this includes marriage. And isn't that what Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 is reinforcing? That it is the pursuit of God in marriage, that He seeks a godly seed. You see, these are important things that we must talk about, and talk about often in the direction of Scripture, and how that we are not our own, but bought with a price. And so we glorify God with our bodies. And remember that that particular verse is given in the context of idol worship and fornication. That we glorify God with our bodies in marriage, according to His institution, because we are not our own. We are bought with a price, yes, even as it regards how we behave ourselves in the most intimate of relations, a marriage relationship. All of that belongs to the people of God. So, the other thing that we remember when we're talking about godliness and marriage is we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we go down toward the bottom of that chapter after a few gallons of water has flowed under the bridge in that discussion. And we hear verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Notice she's not married, she's not free to be married to anyone whom she wills. Not anyone. There is a qualification there. And what is that qualification? In the Lord. Notice our confession of faith again from the chapter of marriage, 24:3. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Notice, all sorts of people. Now, that's not a throwaway idiom in the Westminster Confession of Faith like it is in our day. Oh, yeah, all kinds. No. Everyone is lawfully permitted to marry. That's what they're saying. There isn't a person that is forbidden to marry. All sorts of people, it is lawful to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Notice consent is also necessary. We get this from the conversation with Rebecca and Laban and Bethuel. Right? Wilt thou go with this man? And she says, I'll go. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as confess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Oh, but she's so sweet. He's so nice. They're so good looking. They're so pleasant to be around. They're so kind to others. What does our confession say? And how do we understand it? Well, that is a derivation. That is an explication. It's a drawing out of what the Apostle Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 7:39. She's free to marry whom she will only in the Lord. And we've already seen, haven't we, from Genesis chapter 6, the disaster that takes place when folks marry for any other reason. In that new world, when the people of God and the people of the earth had separated themselves one from another, and Cain took up his family and his clan and went out east and set up the city of man out there, and began playing instruments and doing all kinds of things that pleased their fancy. And when in the godly line of Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord in Genesis chapter 5, we see that they were two separate races of people at that point. But then in Genesis 6, everything changed. The sons of God, that is the godly line of Seth, saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And upon that basis, they took of them wives, whosoever they wished. And once there began that kind of decimation of holiness in the family, so then every other societal institution upon which the family, that is built up by the building blocks of the family, falls as well. And so the church and the society, the civil society around them became so greatly wicked that the Lord said, I will destroy man from the face of the ground. And there were 8 souls left upon the face of the earth that the Lord saved. And we're only told about the faith of one of those, Noah's faith. My dear brothers and sisters, that's a recipe for disaster. It always has been, and it always will be. We must marry in the Lord. We seek a godly seed. This is really interesting as you think about this. Not only in the civil sphere, you had historically those men that provided for their households by a certain craft or trade, and they had several sons, and one of those sons generally would follow in his father's footsteps, take the family business, and continue it on into the future. We don't think much about that anymore. I know of one particular instance of that up north with a family that is very dear to me, where that has taken place, and all parties are very, very blessed by that. But we don't think that way any longer. But not only that, we don't think that way in the church either. It's an interesting proposition when we consider theologians passing on their faith to their sons such that they become theologians as well. As we had a quotation from the 19th century, there are some really interesting examples of that. We have Charles and Alexander Hodge of Princeton Seminary. We have Archibald Alexander. We have his sons J.W. and J.A. Alexander, both of whom followed in his steps as theologians. And we have over in Scotland, across the pond, if you will, we had a quotation from James Bannerman, his son Douglas Bannerman, also a fine divine in his own right. You see, these are the kinds of things that the Scripture is pressing to our notice, such that we recognize that there is a grand purpose in marriage that God has given to us as a race, and then especially to us as a people, His people, Christian people. And we must remember also that in standard fashion, the Bible has also taught us, or the Lord has taught us in His Word, that we must be careful turning the knobs, messing with that institution. That when we do, we stand liable to the fiery judgment of God. Turn with me to Jude. I'll say chapter 1. You know what I mean. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. I would like you to take notice of what Jude says here in detail. Notice what he says. First of all, he names two cities that are not unknown to us. We think of Genesis chapters 18 and 19. We recognize what was going on in those cities. And that even after that time, in the days of the judges, certain cities had become so wicked in the people of God, in their territory, that they did the same thing. So this is not a one-off. That's what I'm telling you. It's not a one-off. Actually, Jude says that Sodom and Gomorrah are an example. Did you hear him say that? They are an example to other cities, other city-states. So Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that. And the cities about them in like manner. All the what are called in Scripture the cities of the plain, that most scholars believe now are somewhere underneath the Dead Sea or near it. Giving themselves over to, number one, fornication. Now let's make sure we understand that big word. Fornication means physical intimacy apart from marriage with anyone that you're not married to. You're an unmarried person. You have intimate physical relationship with them. That's called fornication. Okay? That's what fornication is. And notice that it strikes directly at the foundation of marriage. However, I will say this, that scripturally speaking, we'll not take the time to draw this out, but you'll know it if you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, also Exodus, that fornication in the Old Testament did not lead to capital punishment. It led to marriage. If a young man and a young woman, shall we say, jumped the gun, and you know what I'm talking about, then they were required to be married, with only one exception that we don't need to talk about, but the requirement was that they marry. That they marry. Okay, so fornication, that's the first. The second thing that's mentioned here is going after strange flesh. Oh, I wish we didn't have to talk about this today. But we do. We do. Things that are completely forbidden, abominable to God, going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and going on and sanctioned and legalized in this country. There are iniquities framed by law. I'm sorry to say it. It gives me no pleasure, no joy, but great grief to report to you that we have indeed looked to Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of how we should behave as a society, rather than looking to them as an example of God's fiery and eternal judgment. But we have looked to them. We have perverted the institution of marriage. We have spoke evil of it. We have set it aside. We have rather promoted adultery and fornication instead. It is no mistake, my dear brothers and sisters, that adultery is a capital crime. A capital crime in Scripture. You understand that? Because we do not yet understand. When that sounds harsh or out of line to us, we do not yet understand the damage it does. The Lord made it a capital crime because of the damage it does. You say, well, Pastor, that was Mosaic and it's passed away. Stop before you say that and think with me a moment. Just for a moment. We just talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. Immediately on the heels of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham travels to a land ruled by a king that bears a dynastic name called Abimelech. And he says to his wife, Sarah, you better tell him you're my sister, like we did in Egypt. Because, you know, although you've got some years on you, you're a fine-looking lady. And they're going to kill me, and they're going to take you. The king is going to take you for his wife. And she says, okay, I'll say you're my brother. And so in they go to the land of Abimelech. He sees her, he lays eyes on her, and just like Abraham said, he takes her he hasn't yet consummated the marriage, but he takes her into his household, gives her a chamber, and in those days, heathen kings had rites of purification for women that they were going to take to themselves. And so she's under that rite. And in the middle of the night, the Lord comes to Abimelech in a dream. And what are the first words the Lord says to Abimelech? Thou art a dead man. Is this Mosaic? No, this is prior to Moses. Thou art a dead man. And she says, oh, sorry, he says, why? What have I done? You've taken another man's wife to be yours. Notice what Abimelech doesn't say. I didn't know that was a capital crime. He doesn't say that at all. The first words out of his mouth in response are what? I didn't know. I didn't know. The Lord attached a capital punishment even to a king exercising his authority over a foreign subject, because he took her to be his own wife. And had Abimelech not agreed at that very moment to restore Sarah to Abraham, you can bet that he would not have woken up the next morning. We do not recognize the damage and the wreckage that a demise of the institution of marriage does. The Lord did. And so He made fornication a crime that leads to marriage, and adultery, that is the destruction of the marriage bond, a capital crime. Now we are more informed when we hear in Malachi chapter 2 where the Lord says, "You have dealt treacherously, and I hate the putting away." Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, we must understand this capital punishment. Now, true, it was not exacted in all circumstances, but it is certainly a viable punishment because of the great damage that adultery does. It strikes at the very creation institution of God when God said, "I created them after my image, male and female created I them. I put them together in the garden. I put them together to do the work that I had given to them that they might glorify me." And when you break the marriage bond, or when you decimate the institution of marriage, you destroy the means that God has put into our hands to serve Him in our societal ways, whether that's a civil society, a churchly society, or a familial society. Family is indeed the blocks upon which churches and societies, cultures are built. Once we destroy them, a family, or the institution of marriage, we indeed destroy those very things. All right, so we're a few minutes after the hour now. I didn't get very far in my notes, but we do have a second service. And so let me just wrap up by saying this then. That when we drill down into the text in verses 12 through 14, we have a very legitimate question that is being asked, a very legitimate concern. If that marriage prescription was always that folks should marry in the Lord, then when we come to understand that, how is it then Paul is addressing a mixed marriage? How does that come about? And I think there are lots of ways that we can understand that. First of all, I think probably the most innocent of all occasions is that two people got married, one of them heard the preaching of the gospel and converted to Christ. And so now you have, by way of gospel expansion, one spouse being married and the other one not. And notice that at the end of the passage, the last verse that we read way at the beginning of this sermon, that we heard that there was a hope that was held out to all spouses of unregenerated, unconverted folks, that the hope is held out to them that through their example, they might be won to Christ. That's an example that's held out to all. A hope that's held out to all. Where Paul says, "How do you know, O man, if you'll save your wife? Or how do you know, O wife, if you'll save your husband?" Right? Stay with them. The Lord is in this providentially. Don't break up the marriage, because the marriage is not a churchly institution. It's a natural institution. It's not a redemptive institution. It's a natural institution that the Lord has attached redemptive qualities to. But mostly it's a natural institution. It came before redemption was ever in the picture for us as a race. The second thing that might be that we might entertain here is that someone entered into a marriage with all expectation and all reasonable assumption that their spouse was a Christian, that they gave a profession of faith, that they were members in a gospel preaching church, that they had all earmarks of being Christian. They had their parents' approval. They had the understanding that, yes, this is a Christian couple being married. And shortly after they were married, then it becomes quite evident that one of them is not. Quite evident that the other is indeed a hypocrite, an apostate, cares not for the things of Christ at all, not truly, and finally, not professedly. Okay, so what about that marriage then? Is that something? I mean, if we're to glorify God in everything that we do, how can we glorify God with this? Can I put it in the old aphorism, the old ball and chain, a true ball and chain? I'm wanting to do spiritual things, and I've got this weight, this albatross around my neck, an unbelieving spouse. How can that be? I can't see any way clear of staying in this marriage. This is an unbeliever. And so the Apostle Paul is going to address that very pastoral question. And how can that situation come to pass if believers are supposed to marry in the Lord? Well, we've seen a couple of instances where that might come to pass. Innocently. With all good faith. And so what is a faithful Christian to do at that time and then? And how about a reference to the history of redemption when we ask the question that Paul answers by way of expansion on the principle? What about our children? What about the children of such a union? Can they be considered the children of believers, receivers of the promises? Or shall they be considered then as something else? Well, we'll have to wait until next hour to answer those questions and to move a little bit farther in the passage. Laid a foundation for marriage. I think that's necessary in our day today. So we've taken the occasion of 1 Corinthians 7 and a few other scriptures to lay that as a foundation. Now we'll talk a little bit more specifically about that particular marriage situation and the children of that marriage as we move forward, Lord willing, in the next hour. Let's stand.